Well, good morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke. And also you can mark your songbooks at page number 317. All things are ready will be sung after the lesson this morning as a means of inviting those who need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke, the 16th chapter, one of the most well-known, popular texts in the Scripture, the rich man and Lazarus. A lot of people know, we're all familiar with this text, but there has been some abuse of this text, and there's also been a lot of people ignore this text. I want to turn to this text and see if we can glean anything from it that would be beneficial and helpful to us. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verses 19 down through verse 31. I want to first set the context. Jesus has been speaking to crowds, and among these crowds, of course, are the Pharisees, and they're mentioned several times in this section of Scripture. In fact, as you go back in the preceding two chapters, we see the Pharisees mentioned quite often. In fact, in chapter 15 and verse 2, they're grumbling against Jesus. They're grumbling, it says, because he was eating with sinners. Verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them. He first tells about the parable of the lost coin in verse 8, the parable of the lost son in verse 11, of course, after the lost sheep, beginning there in verse 4. All of these parables had to do with those, with our response and our reaction to those who are lost. All dealing with things that are lost that need to be found. The Pharisees would have been very concerned about a sheep that went astray or a coin that was lost, especially a coin. They would have really been concerned about the money if it was missing. And of course, a lost son. We can relate to that, and we understand the importance of finding these things. But what about a lost soul, whoever that soul may be? How important, how valuable is a soul? In chapter 16, he begins with a parable of the unjust steward. And there are some who have a little difficulty with this text, with this parable of the unjust steward, and it's not my purpose this morning to explain that. But I think we can come to a better understanding of what the Lord intended by the parable by looking at his application of it, beginning in verse 9. He says that I say to you, speaking specifically to his disciples, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. The point is we need to be faithful in all things. And proper use of money is very important in how we deal with things that are material in nature. We need to be wise about that. But we need to focus on the things that are spiritual and be faithful to God. That's the point of the parable. The need to be faithful even in the smallest of matters. Things which we may consider insignificant. And the grumbling then of the Pharisees turned sour after that. After that particular parable, verse 14, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard all these things, and they derided him. So, it says in verse 15, he said to them. Now Jesus' attention is turned to the Pharisees specifically. And he deals with their root, their fundamental problem. Notice in verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Jesus points out that they were unfaithful materialists. They were unfaithful to God. And they would set aside God's law any time that it would benefit them in doing what they wanted to do. If they want to do what God said, well, they just discounted God's law. They would try to justify themselves, and they would do what they wanted to do. And it's interesting that, and some question will, you know, verse 18 may look a little out of place. He's talking about it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And then he mentions divorce. Well, that's one of the things that the scribes and Pharisees, money was a problem, covetousness was a problem, but divorce was a problem too. And they set aside God's law to do what they wanted to do. People do the same thing today. Sadly, people do the same thing today when it comes to divorce. But that's the root problem. Now in verse 19, Jesus says there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in his flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you're tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. This is a rich text. There are a lot of things there. And we need to learn some of these lessons. Verse 30 says, and he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The scribes and Pharisees disregarded Moses and the prophets. They lived like they wanted to live. The scribes and Pharisees were wealthy. They were covetous. They were lovers of money. So Jesus is striking at them, at the heart of their problem. They are willing in this life to set aside God's law to do what they wanted to do. Things haven't changed much in that regard, have they? People still do the same thing. And maybe we ourselves do that from time to time. We need to stop and think. Some question the validity of this particular narrative, not whether it's a part of Scripture or not, but some, they call it a parable. And by calling it a parable, what they try to do is they try to get away from the truth that the text is teaching. It's not called a parable in the text. It does not have the marks of a parable, per se. It contains proper names. It's the only parable that we have record of that ever does. And whether it's a parable or not, it teaches the truth. The things that the Lord says are true. a parable always took things that people were familiar with, things that they knew, and then told it, the story was told in reference to these things, and then the application was to be made from the things that were told. For example, the parable of the sower. The people understood all about going out and sowing seed. And they understood that when seed is planted in a certain place, it has a better opportunity to grow. And so they understand that we can understand the things that Jesus used in that parable are true. Same thing here. The parable, whether it's a parable or not, it's still true. This particular section of Scripture destroys several false doctrines. Universalism is one of them. Some have the idea that everybody's going to heaven. Doesn't matter what you do in life, God loves you. Friend, God does love you. And He doesn't want you to be lost. And there is a road that any of us can take that leads to hell. And that's the easy road. That's the wide road. That's where the majority of people are going. That road has only one end. God doesn't want you on that road. He doesn't want you to walk that road. God wants you off of that road and take the road that leads to heaven. Annihilationism. Some believe that when we die, we are no more. The wicked, especially, under consideration of many, that when the wicked man dies, he's just destroyed. He's done away with. This section of Scripture destroys that false doctrine. The doctrine of purgatory. The Catholic Church believes that there's a place where people go and they're punished until their sins are burned away, and then they're allowed to go up to heaven. And of course, people up on the earth, they can pray and they can give and they can do a lot of good stuff to help you get out of purgatory. But this text destroys that doctrine as well. Soul sleeping. That is, okay, when you die, then you don't know anything until the resurrection. No. That's not what this text teaches. Or what about a second chance? There is no second chance. Hebrews 9:27, for it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. No more second chances. And this text deals with that. In our text, we have two men. I want you to look back to verse 19. We have these two men contrasted. It says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Oh, that's the rich man. He was clothed in purple, fine clothes. And he had plenty to eat. He fared sumptuously every day. He had plenty of things to enjoy. He had servants that would come at the snap of his finger. You can just picture him sitting at a table and somebody over his head with one of those big old palm leaves, you know, keeping him cool, and somebody placing grapes on his platter in front of him, and he's just sitting there relaxing. And this was every day. And then in verse 20, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Here you have a man who was beggar. Oh, I forgot verse 25. He received good things in this world, the rich man did, while Lazarus did not. But Lazarus was full of sores that were licked by the dogs, and he had to compete for food with the dogs. He was laid at the rich man's gate. The text seems to infer that he was carried there. He was placed there. So perhaps he was lame, unable to walk. And he was hoping to be fed the crumbs that fell from this rich man's table. He would take anything he could get. He was in the most miserable of conditions, as we perceive it. We may perceive a homeless man. But of course, when we think of a homeless man, sometimes we think that, well, that fellow is there because of his own choices in life. And many times that is very true. Many times that is very true. But sometimes there are also other reasons, whether it be mental illness or just a lot of bad fortune in life. We don't know. But here is a man hoping to be fed crumbs from the rich man's table. And he received evil things in this life. But I want you to think about the contrast, the real contrast here. You have one who appears to be rich, who from a material perspective is rich, while the other one from a material perspective is extremely poor. Whereas the one in reality, the one who is perceived materially rich or is materially rich, he's the one who is in spiritual poverty. And the one who is devoid of all material things, he's poor, he's a beggar, he's spiritually rich. Who is it that is truly rich and truly poor in this story? Well, here we have the contrast laid before us, and from all appearances, from the Pharisaical perspective, they suppose this rich man, I mean, God's blessing him. Look at all the things that God's given him in his life. Surely he's going to heaven. He's a righteous man. He's got to be. Look at how God's blessing him. And this beggar, Pharisees would look down their nose at him, say, he's a man. He's cursed by God. He's a sinner. Look at how God's treated him in life. God doesn't care for that man because of his sin. He's worthless. And so here you have the two views from the Pharisaical perspective. They associated wealth with blessing. God's blessing. Not many people today do the same thing. They think if someone's doing well, or if everything's going the way they want it to go, then God is blessing them in that. There could be nothing further from the truth. People who get extremely wealthy many times do so by sin, through sin, like many of the Pharisees did. They robbed widows. They became wealthy. Didn't mean God was blessing them. Made the point several times recently. The devil blesses too. Now, the devil blesses with the material things. The devil blesses you with the things that you want so that he can help you get on to hell. God blesses you too, but God blesses you through means of righteousness and holiness spiritually, with inner peace and joy that comes from knowing you're doing what's right. And even if everything in this world is against you and the world is falling down around you, you can still know and you can still have that peace and joy that comes from God. Because you know what's coming. It says that these two men died. In verse 22, the beggar died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So the rich man died. He had a funeral. It's probably an extravagant event. Probably all the friends there, and they were crying, wailing, mourning, and probably a big deal. But what about the poor man? No mention of a funeral. If he had one, it would have been just one or two people probably, or very few. They'd be crying, very, very secretive, off to the corner, off to the side. Nobody cares about that. Or more than likely, though, he was just carried and thrown on the refuge heap. His body was probably carried to the dump. Now, after death, we read that the rich man, he's conscious. He knows where he is. And he knows where he's not. Lazarus, he's carried away by angels into Abraham's bosom. Lazarus knows where he is as well. But the focus on the story now turns to this rich man. He is tormented in flames. It says in verse 23, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." He's tormented. Lazarus has carried Abraham's bosom and he's comforted. The rich man, nor Lazarus, neither one could change their fate. It's done. They've died. Their destiny sealed for eternity. There's no going from one place to another. And Abraham makes this point. The rich man, while he was alive, he received good things, whereas Lazarus received evil things. But one's in heaven, and it's not the rich man. A rich man, a poor man, change places for eternity. They swap circumstances. In a much truer sense, now for all eternity, Lazarus will live in joy and peace and comfort. And for all eternity, this rich man who did not take heed to God while lived will be in eternity, eternal torment. Here you have two men who swap places. It says also about the rich man, beyond opportunity for receiving mercy. He pleads for mercy. "Have mercy on me," verse 24 says. "Send Lazarus to dip his fingers in water and touch my tongue. It may be cool." He could remember his life and those he cared for. There's conscious existence and remembering in hell. And he's in a helpless condition. He could not, and he learned he could not, help those that he leaves behind. And you think about these things. Let's just suppose that we lift up our eyes in torment after we die. What will we remember? Who will we care for? And know there's nothing we can do to help them, knowing that they're coming where we are. How important is it to utilize the opportunity that we have while we're living on this earth? And how do we take advantage of that opportunity? How are we taking advantage of that opportunity? Think about this rich man's request and his plea for mercy for himself. He wants to have his tongue touched with a wet finger. "Send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and touch my tongue." You see, he failed to value spiritual things while he was alive on the earth. Spent his time pursuing physical things, material things, and he had all that he could possibly drink while he was living. But look at him now. How things have changed. While he was in life, he made his choices. And his choices led him to where he is. Do we understand that our choices have consequences? And that we will reap what we sow? We either choose the narrow gate, the straight gate, the difficult way, or we choose the easy way. We choose the way of God, follow Him, or we choose the way of the world and follow that. Each road winds up in two totally opposite places. But we choose. And we reap what we sow, Galatians 6, 7 through 9. And besides, this, Abraham says, as the rich man is pleading to have Lazarus sent back, well, one cannot go from one section to the other. There's this great gulf separating us. Friend, after your death, your eternity is sealed. There's no changing positions from that point on. The status
had changed. His status changed for the worse. He lived in pleasure for a little while. You know, life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. He lived in pleasure for a little while. While Lazarus lived a terrible life from our perspective. But Lazarus will live in pleasure now forever. For all eternity. And the rich man forfeited that eternal state of blessedness for a little piece of what he would think of as heaven here. How ironic things are. And when he realized he could not change or affect himself, help himself in this condition, he pleads for mercy for his five brothers. I have five brothers. Send Lazarus back to them that he may tell them that they may not come to this place. Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the same thing you have. They have Moses and the prophets. That's what they must hear. That's what they must believe. That's what they must follow. Or they're going to come here too. The rich man fears that that will not be adequate. That he fears that the Word of God is not capable and will not convince them to repent. He says, "No, Father Abraham, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Great enough miracle, I would believe." Well, the Jews sought after a sign. The Greeks sought after wisdom. They would not accept the wisdom of God. The preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. They would not accept the Word of God. Abraham says if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither would they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. You know, it's amazing how we think that we can come up with all these schemes to get people interested in the Word of God. We entertain them. We give them what they want. We provide something that we think they would be interested in. And it's not the Word of God. It's something we think that we can use. Something that's carnal and that's material that can bait them into getting them to a point where they will hear the Word of God. Listen, if the Word of God doesn't touch the heart, they're not going to be touched. The Word of God, the power is in the Word of God. It's not in anything we may come up with. And we're foolish if we think that we can trick them in or bait them in or even shock them in with some miracle. It's not going to happen. The Word of God. That's where the power is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, and to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus later raises a man named Lazarus in John chapter 11. But you know what these Jews did when this man came back from the dead after 4 days? They tried to kill him. And they hated Jesus even more. You go to John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57, they come up with a plot to try to kill Lazarus. And then they come up with a plot to kill Jesus because many people are believing in Jesus because of what he had done. People who will not believe, no matter what is done or said. You know what? That's really a tragedy. You simply cannot convince people sometimes of what is true because they simply don't want it. And it really boils down to this. We do what we want to do. We do what we want to do. And if we don't want to do what God says, we're not going to. And that goes right back to the Jews' problem, the Pharisees' problem. You go back to chapter 16, verses 15 through 18. Jesus was raised from the dead, but that didn't convince most of the Jews either. Most of the Jews, by numbers, rejected him. And those who believed and followed Jesus Christ were persecuted by the Jews. Jesus was rejected after His resurrection. In fact, they tried to concoct a story saying that His disciples came and stole the body. Jesus said that men would reject Him. And sure enough, they did. In Acts 17 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul, as he's preaching the gospel, he decides finally he has to turn away from the Jews and to the Gentiles because they did not see themselves worthy of everlasting life. They would not accept the truth. If men today will not accept the Word of God and the testimony of His resurrection, the testimony of the apostles, then they reject the only means of salvation that is going to be made available to them. There's no other way. So, we see that very clearly in this text. And I'll say to you that that is the main point of this story. That's the main issue. We must accept, we must believe, and we must follow the Word of God. And that will lead us to life. It's not the riches, it's not the material things that might bring us joy here and pleasure that will bring eternal life. But okay, let's talk about some other things. First of all, it says that he lifted up his eyes in torments, in Hades. And the word Hades, classical Greek, of course, Hades was the name of the god of the underworld in classical Greek. And in other literature, it stood for the underworld, or the entire realm of the abode of all the dead, which is divided into two parts. Now, this is classical Greek, which is similar to what Jesus is describing in Luke 16. These two parts were the Elysian Fields and Tartarus, which was a place of punishment. Maybe if you saw several years ago, there was a movie out, Gladiator, where when he finally died, you know, he was walking through these Elysian fields and he was rubbing his hands in the grain. He saw his family who was murdered in front of his eyes while he was alive. He sees his family and he's going to meet them. That's the picture. In the New Testament, this word is translated Hades in the New King James Version. And it's translated hell 10 times in the King James, and one time it's translated grave. The realm of all the dead and made up of two separate parts is what is spoken by the Lord. In fact, the part of Hades, which would be known as paradise, is where Jesus went when He died. He told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with Me in paradise." In Acts chapter 2, in verses 27 and verse 31, we read that, talking about David, the soul not left in Hades. Well, that wasn't talking about David. That was talking about Jesus. And His soul was not left in Hades. Some think that Jesus went to the place of torment. No, He didn't. He went to the place, well, where He said to the thief on the cross, paradise. But He was not left in the realm of the dead. He was raised. And I think that we can see that in this particular story pretty clearly. The poor man, Lazarus, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, a place of rest and comfort and peace. And where the rich man was carried was a place of torment. The souls of these men went to two different places. The body went to the grave. The rich man, he was buried in a nice grave. The poor man, who knows? Thrown in the trash dump. But it returned to dust. Just as Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says, when we die, the spirit returns to God who gave it. The body returns to the dust of the ground. The soul is either entering into life or death, one of the two. And of course, later at the resurrection, John 5:28 and 29, Jesus said The hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The resurrection is the putting back together of the soul and the body. The body is raised, incorruptible. It is a body that is fitted and prepared for eternal existence, which will be inhabited by the Spirit. Our spirit. And at the resurrection, we're going to have, then facing eternity with our body. And again, it's not the same exact body. It's a spiritual body. But what is planted is what is, from that which is planted is what will be made the physical body or the eternal spiritual body for the soul, equipped for eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then it's the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things we've done in our body, whether it be good or bad. And Matthew chapter 25 talks about those who are on the Lord's right hand will be welcomed into the joys, the glories of heaven. Those who are on His left hand will be instructed to depart from Him into the place of eternal and everlasting punishment. So Hades then is this temporary place. That's where these two spirits went, to a temporary place awaiting the judgment. Now quickly, I want to suggest some other lessons that we get from this text. First of all, wealth and poverty are not accurate indicators of our standing before God. We've already made that point, so I'm not going to belabor it. Luke 12 and verse 21, if you'll turn back a few chapters there, chapter 12, verse 21, we have the parable of the rich fool. And it talks about this man who had all this stuff, and he had his field that yielded plenty. And he thought, I'm going to build bigger barns because I got to have a place to store all my stuff. And so he's just consumed with all of his stuff. And verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's that rich man over in chapter 16. But verse 20 says, God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will all these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Wealth and poverty doesn't make one righteous. Money alone is immoral. I mean, that is, it's neither right nor wrong in and of itself. It's certainly a great temptation. It's righteousness that matters, and Paul instructs Timothy to teach the wealthy to use their wealth properly. Our standing before God, not men, is what matters. Our standing before God is the only thing that matters. Secondly, death is the common end for all classes of mankind. Every single person here this morning, young and old, every single one of us will die. Unless, of course, the Lord comes first. But we'll all be changed at that point. Our life on this earth will come to an end. And we need to realize that. Every single one of us. And what do we have today that we can carry with us? What can we take from earth to heaven? What is it? What are you so concerned about today that's got you worried or bothered or upset? What is it that you have to have, that you've got to just get all worked up about it? And as far as things, you look at the overall picture, what really matters. We can't take anything with us And so the foolish seek riches. They seek to heap up for themselves riches, and they're not rich towards God. They're not laying up treasure in heaven. They're missing the boat, the one that sails into eternity, into heaven. They're missing that because they put all their eggs in the basket here on earth. Unconverted men find out the value of their soul. After that, it's too late then. Everyone will indeed bow before Jesus Christ. When they appear before Him, they will all bow, they'll all confess, but it's going to be too late. And they'll be cast into hell. And they'll know then how valuable their soul is. They'll know then how cheap and unnecessary and unimportant things in this world really are. We learn from this text the reality of hell. Yes, God is a God of love. But we learn from this text that there is a hell. We make the choice to go there. The wicked do not cease to exist after they die. He lifted up his eyes in torment and he saw. The wicked, they're aware of where they are and what's going on. Can you imagine eternity in torment, in pain? Recognizing others. He recognized Abraham. He recognized Lazarus sitting there in peace. You know what? You think that would help you? If you're in hell, you're looking over in this place of paradise and you see a man. In fact, it seems to me that perhaps this rich man, even though he's in hell and he's suffering, or he's in torment and he's suffering, he's looking over there and he sees Lazarus. Father Abraham, send Lazarus. Like Lazarus is still his servant or something. Lazarus is in peace and joy. Think that helped you feel any better to know that those who are saved are saved? Well, it might. If it's somebody that you love, but just knowing that you missed that, especially, I'll tell you what, how terrible it must be to go through or to be in eternal hell fire, knowing that you had salvation in your hands and you willingly turned your back on it. You willingly gave it up. Remember those who have yet to follow them in death. He remembered people in the world and he was helpless about that. He couldn't change it. So how important is it for us to take heed to the Word of God while we still have opportunity? Today is a day of salvation. We can listen to God's Word. We can follow God's Word and we can escape hell. Or we can reject God's Word, ignore it, and we can wind up there. If God's Word doesn't move us to repent, what will? We need to listen to God's Word. We need to follow it. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. John says these things, many other signs surely did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in these books, in this book, but these are written that you may believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that by believing you may have life in His name. We will be conscious after death. There will be no second chance after death. We have Jesus. This rich man had Moses and the prophets. We have Jesus, the one who came, who lived, who died for us, and was raised from the dead. We must hear and obey Him. Matthew 17 and verse 5, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him." And if we reject Him, then we reject that which has the power to save us. John chapter 12 and verse 48. We must love and we must care for our fellow man, seeking spiritual things rather than material things. What about us today? You know, the day comes when I make the transition from this world, from this life, into the next. If I'm lost, the bottom line will be I'll have no one to blame, no one to point my finger at, but myself. Salvation is available to all. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men. Titus 2 and verse 11. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants you to be saved. But if you reject His means of salvation, you reject salvation. Jesus says, come. He's imploring you to come. We need to stop and we need to think. We need to think right now. Okay, if I died right now, am I ready? Am I prepared for eternity? It could happen, you know. At any point in time, we need to be ready always. Today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Are we prepared today? But I want to ask another question. I want to ask it to myself and I want to ask it to you. And I want you to answer it honestly. Is there anything you have? Anything that you may be seeking? Or is there anything that you are doing that you are willing to forfeit heaven for? Is there? Is there anything that you are seeking or doing or possessing that you are willing to forfeit heaven for that thing? I want you to think about that. And if your answer is yes, there is. There's something that I am not going to give up. I'm willing to not go to heaven to have this right now. I want you to think. How are you going to feel about that thing that you're possessing or seeking or doing? How are you going to feel about that thing on the day of judgment? How are you going to feel about that thing when you lift up your eyes in torment? Knowing that your eternal fate is sealed. How are you going to feel about those things then? How are you going to feel about those things then? My friend, whatever Satan may place before us, whatever we may desire in this world that is going to keep us out of heaven, is it worth it? Is it? I'll promise you, if you say, yeah, it's worth it, it's worth to engage in a life of sin and pleasure and live it up here. You say it's worth it, I promise you, I guarantee you, you will change your mind about that on the day of judgment. And for all eternity, you will be regretting it. That's a promise. Not from me, that's from God who's able to make such promises. God wants you to be saved. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never submitted to Jesus as your Savior by being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. If we can help you in any way, won't you come to us together? We stand and sing.